This is the seventh tape in a series by Robert J. Dunsweiler, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Tonight we look at witchcraft, and these definitions, some of them are a little technical, but I think they're fairly understandable. The word witchcraft itself, Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary defines as the use of sorcery or magic, connection with the devil or with a familiar. Now, what a dictionary does of current usage, it tells us how those words are used today. So Webster's I put in here so that we might have an idea how the term is understood today. Martin Del Rio, a Jesuit scholar, author of one of the most complete works on witchcraft, Disquisitionum Magicarum, which simply means discourse on magic, published in 1599, defined witchcraft as an art which, by the power of a contract entered into with the devil, some wonders are wrought which pass the common understanding of man. Notice the elements in that definition. There's a contract here with the devil, and there are some wonders which go beyond natural understanding, things which go beyond what we could ordinarily explain. Francesco Maria Guazzo, a friar who authored the important work Compendium Maleficarum, Handbook of Witches, in 1608, defined witchcraft as a form of magic whereby, with the help of a devil, one man does harm to another. That doing harm to another is called maleficia, evil works, doing harm, malice toward another. The term witch is defined in the dictionary as wizard, sorcerer, a woman practicing the black arts. That's interesting, woman. Why should witch be understood as woman? In the common parlance, nowadays, witch is most closely associated with the concept of woman for some reason. In the modern history of witchcraft, most witches are women. But another term has come into play in the 20th century, warlock, and that's usually referred to a male witch. Sorceress, an ugly old woman, hag, one supposed to possess supernatural powers, especially by compact with the devil or a familiar. Now you notice there are various usages of that. Not all of them are technical. George Gifford, who died in 1620, a nonconformist preacher in England, author of A Discourse of the Subtle Practices of Devils by Witches and Sorcerers, wrote that a witch is one that worketh by the devil or by some devilish curious art, either hurting or healing. Notice both sides. Hurting, that would be called black magic, and healing would ordinarily be referred to as white magic, performed by white witches. Revealing things secret or foretelling things to come, which the devil hath devised to entangle and snare men's souls withal unto damnation. William West, a 16th century English lawyer, stated, a witch or a hag is she which, being deluded by a league made with the devil through his persuasion, inspiration, and juggling. That's interesting, juggling. How did that get into that? Thinketh she can design what manner of evil things soever, either by thought or imprecation, as to shake the air with lightnings and thunder, to cause hail and tempests, to remove green corn or trees to another place, to be carried of her familiar, which hath taken upon him the deceitful shape of a goat, swine, or calf, etc., into some mountain far distant, in a wonderful short space of time, and sometimes to fly upon a staff or fork, or some other instrument, and to spend all the night after with her sweetheart in playing, sporting, banqueting, dancing, dalliance, and divers other devilish lusts and lewd disports, and to show a thousand such monstrous mockeries. The term familiar came into that definition. According to Rossell Hope Robbins, author of the Encyclopedia of Witchcraft and Demonology, the most authoritative and comprehensive body of information on witchcraft, the familiar spirit, or imp, all those mean the same thing, is a low-ranking demon in the shape of a small domestic animal which the devil, having made a compact with the witch, gives her to advise her and to perform malicious errands for her, including murder. These animals included cats, goats, toads, dogs, rabbits, weasels, blackbirds, mice, rats, chickens, spiders, moles, and even flies. Any of these animals could be familiars. Now, of course, if you walked into any home in the 1400s or the 1500s or the 1600s, you'd be likely to find one or more of those animals. And so any home could become a target for suspicion. Coven. This term refers to an assembly or band or underground cell of witches. Covens or covens are frequently organized as bands of 13 members, 12 ordinary witches plus their leader. Since a common form of monastic organization was a convent of 13 in commemoration of the 12 apostles plus Christ, witches were said to have parodied, that is to have copied in a sarcastic way, the monastic convent with their own convent or coven of 13 witches. There is some doubt that covens really existed as such during the witchcraft epidemic. There is no doubt that a number of covens exist today. Sabbat. This word is a parody on the Hebrew word Shabbat, Sabbath, which in the Old Testament was the designation of the seventh day of the week, on which day the Israelites were to cease from occupational work and gather together for holy convocation. The witches' Sabbat was an assembly of witches to honor the devil, to celebrate diabolical rites, and to indulge in licentious orgies. The two most important Sabbats of the year were held on All Hallows' Eve, October 31st, and Walpurgis Night, April 30th. If you just pause for a moment, you notice All Hallows' Eve, October 31st. Does that ring a bell? That's Halloween. Halloween is Halloween, and it's the evening of All Hallows' Day. So it's called All Hallows' Eve, and then it was shortened to Halloween and Halloween, with the apostrophe simply left out. And this, October 31st, is the grand Sabbat of the whole year in the witch's cycle. It's the most important night of the year. A brief glance at the history of witchcraft. It would appear that witchcraft has had a very long history. There were witches more than 3,300 years ago in Moses' time. Down through the centuries, witches have been casting spells, charms, and hexes. By the way, in this part of Pennsylvania, everybody knows about hexes and hex signs. I have a little booklet here entitled The Realness of Witchcraft in America by A. Monroe Oran, Jr., published in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It tells all about hexes and hex signs and witch doctors and powwows and hexerei and so forth. Witches have been casting spells, charms, and hexes, stirring up love potions and poisonous mixtures, conjuring up demons, or even Satan himself, and selling their souls to the devil by means of a pact. Their motive has been fairly simple. They have wished to gain riches or power or pleasure or youth. You remember the Faust legend, where Faust sells his soul to the devil in order to regain youth? Or revenge for themselves in this world. That's been the witch's motives. The devil's motive has been quite different. He has used these witches as human emissaries of his deceptive and destructive purposes on earth. During the first 1400 years of the Christian era, witchcraft was sporadically legislated against. Occasionally, the practice was punished and suppressed for a time. It was not until the 15th century that witchcraft in Europe came to be viewed, chiefly by the Roman Catholic Church, as a religious heresy which must be rooted out and destroyed. The three centuries, 1450 to 1750, in Europe, saw an incredible epidemic of witch hunting, witch persecution, and witch extermination that still shocks students of the subject. Russell Hope Robbins conservatively estimates that more than 200,000 witches were put to death during these three centuries. The epidemic began in France and then spread to Germany, Spain, Italy, Finland, Sweden, Norway, England, Ireland, Scotland, and the United States before it subsided. Now, I'm not going to take time tonight to look at the history of the witchcraft epidemic. That is very fascinating, also very terrifying. Terrifying not so much in terms of the supernatural things that were done, but terrifying in terms of the inhumanity of human beings toward their fellow human beings. In Germany alone, more than 100,000 people were burned to death as witches. In my study of the witchcraft epidemic, the course of witchcraft practice, I would estimate in terms of what actually went on, in terms of confessions that were produced by torture, especially in Germany. Germany was the land of torture par excellence. Guilt by accusation, guilt by association, guilt by torture, confession wrought by terrible torture. It would seem to me that of those 100,000 accused, convicted, and executed as witches in Germany, I really have to wonder, out of 100,000, if there were even 1,000 who had anything at all to do with witchcraft. Out of 100,000. Scotland was the second worst country in terms of numbers and in terms of the severity of the tortures that were used. Germany was the worst. The United States, we know only through Salem. And yet, for some odd reason, although there were only 21 or 22 people who died in Salem in the witchcraft hysteria that took place there, everybody has heard about Salem. And yet, how many people have heard of Bamberg, which was the center of torture in Germany, where thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people died? For the next 150 years following 1750, witchcraft went underground. It has only been in the 20th century that witches have openly acknowledged themselves, sought followers and publicity, and written books and articles about their beliefs, practices, and activities. Colin Wilson, author of The Occult, A History, states, "It would probably be safe to say there are now more witches in England and America than at any time since the Reformation." Nat Friedland, author of The Occult Explosion, says, "From the visible manifestations of the witchcraft scene, it's doubtful if there are more than 6,000 or 7,000 active, really active, practicing witches around today. Those 3,000 in England, perhaps 2,000 in North America, and another 1,000 or 2,000 scattered around the globe. In England, the most prominent witches are Patricia Crowther, Eleanor Bone, Monique, Nikki Wilson, and Alex Sanders, who calls himself King of the Witches. Monique Wilson, incidentally, calls herself Queen of the Witches, although that's disputed. In the United States, the most prominent witches are Sybil Leek, Raymond and Rowan Buckland, Joe B. Wilson, who is publisher of Waxing Moon, the Witches' Newsletter." You didn't know they had a newsletter. "Sarah Cunningham, Paul Hewson, and Louise Hubner." Now the theory of witchcraft. Colin Wilson, in his book, The Occult, A History, states that two hypotheses have thus far held the field. The first holds that the devil and his hordes of demons are real and that witches are genuinely in their power. The second holds that the devil and witchcraft are a delusion. Wilson then proposes a third hypothesis, that witches and their powers are real, but that the devil and his powers are not. The most important work on witchcraft ever written, the Malleus Maleficarum, translated Hammer of Witches, or in its German title, Hexenhammer, which was co-authored in 1486 by two Dominican witch hunters, Jakob Sprenger and Heinrich Kramer, states, "The divine law in many places commands that witches are not only to be avoided, but also that they are to be put to death. And it would not impose the extreme penalty of this kind if witches did not really and truly make a compact with devils in order to bring about real and true hurts and harms. A little further on, the Malleus states, it is a most certain and most Catholic opinion that there are sorcerers and witches who, by the help of the devil, on account of a compact which they have entered into with him, are able, since God allows this, to produce real and actual evils and harm. And a little further on we read, this then is our proposition. Devils by their art do bring about evil effects through witchcraft. We do not maintain that they can inflict damage without the assistance of some agent, but with such an agent, diseases and any other human passions or ailments can be brought about, and these are real and true. Now it's obvious which theory of witchcraft the Malleus holds. The devil and the demons are real, witches are genuinely in the power of the devil, and witches actually exercise the powers of the devil to bring about maleficia, that is, evil effects. But what actual powers does the devil possess, according to the theory of witchcraft? What does the devil have power to do? The Malleus Maleficarum, in various places, asserts that the devil has power to do the following: to cause accidents, to cause sickness or pain, to cure diseases, to cause death, to cause human beings to love or hate one another, to cause human beings to make a particular decision or take a particular course of action, to change attitudes or dispositions, to prevent human beings from conceiving children or to cause miscarriages, to put human beings under a spell or an enchantment, to enable human beings to fly from one place to another with great speed, usually upon a broom or a staff or a pitchfork, to enable human beings to have sexual relations with himself, that is the devil, or with incubi or succubi devils, to enable human beings to change themselves into animals or into animal forms, to bring wealth and prosperity, to ruin crops, to bring plagues, to control weather so as to bring lightning or rain or hail or tornadoes or hurricanes, to cause earthquakes, floods, fires, and landslides, to control animals in order to have them do damage, destroy, or kill, to harm and kill cattle, and to predict the future. Now, all of these, the Malleus Maleficarum asserts the devil has the power to do. Now, the authors of the Malleus, believing that the devil has the power to do all of these things and more, also believe that a witch who enters into a pact with the devil can be used by the devil to accomplish all of these same things. Not by the witch's own power, but by the devil's power. This is the theory of witchcraft espoused by all of the witch hunters and judges during the 300 years of the witchcraft epidemic, and the theory widely held by black witches today. Many witches today claim that they're white witches. They do not claim that they have entered into any pact with the devil. Many of the so-called white witches today do not believe in a personal devil. Now that may seem strange, but they do believe in the force of evil. They do believe in the power of evil. They believe in the power of malice, of hate. They believe that hate is a very strong emotion, and they believe they can make it work for them. Many white witches, so-called white witches, however, do not turn their so-called powers in the direction of maleficia, but in the direction of beneficia. That is, instead of trying to do harm to someone else, they try to do good for someone else. They try, for instance, to help people by healing them. They try, a number of so-called white witches are also so-called healers. And there are a number of those. Well, I'm going to pause for a moment and stop and ask questions, comments, observations. Why would someone want to be called a witch if all that he or she did was beneficial, good to someone else. It probably has something to do with white witches, with trying to capture the forces of nature, the forces that are in nature, the good forces, the beneficial forces, and by incantations or spells to bend those forces toward particular good ends. And when they feel that they are in harmony with these forces in nature, then they feel that they can somehow harness them and then use them for good ends. Still, they prefer to call themselves witches. Witches, the term does have a bad connotation, but many witches today are trying to develop a good connotation for the word, trying to gain acceptance. Now, what about the Ouija board? Most fascinating, a number of people have started out by using the Ouija board and have, through it, become interested in further psychic exploration, or especially in spiritualism, contacting spirits, thinking that discarnate spirits somehow guide their hands on the Ouija board and send messages through the board and through their hands to them. And a number of people whom I've read about have actually got in rather deeply through starting with the Ouija board. It's very, very fascinating. My own impression is that if you believe in the Ouija board, it can get you into very, very deep trouble. But if the Ouija board, if you understand it as simply a projection of your own knowledge or your own desire, why, then actually what you're doing is you're bringing out something which even you are not consciously aware of, and yet it shows itself on the board. However, unless a person knows that pretty well, I would counsel that they stay away from playing with it. Yeah. All right, let's proceed. Scriptural evaluation of witchcraft. First, a scriptural teaching concerning the devil's powers, and we'll break that down into first scriptures which speak of Satan's powers, and then we'll summarize the scriptural teaching which speaks of Satan's powers. Genesis 3. Now the serpent, now I'd like to start right out by proposing an idea. It may or may not be popular. Doesn't make any difference if it's popular. But I'm going to propose an idea, let you mull over it. When I read, now the serpent, when I read that, I immediately put in parentheses Satan. All right? By the serpent, I understand that to mean Satan. I think I can show that later in other scriptures, a couple of other scriptures as we come to them. Now the serpent, that is Satan, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, Satan, said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, Satan, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent, that is Satan, said to the woman, you surely shall not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here we learn that Satan is very crafty and can deceive even unfallen human beings by getting them to question God and believe and act upon a lie. Note 2 Corinthians 11:3, where it speaks of the serpent deceiving Eve by his craftiness. Genesis 3:13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, Satan can deceive unfallen human beings. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. This again is a reference to Satan. Satan is going to bruise Christ on the heel. Now we won't expand on that, what that means. 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood up against Israel, moved David to number Israel. Satan can influence a believer, in this case, to do sinful things. Note verses 7 and 8 where it says that this is a sinful thing. And note that David admits his sin and asks God to take away his iniquity. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. Now, May I make a suggestion here? Again, this may be a new idea, but new ideas are all right. When I read here, although I didn't read it this way for many years, when I read here, now there was a day when the sons of God came, I do not understand sons of God to mean angels, but rather to the godly line, believers, the sons of God. Now someone will say, but you can't have sons of God in the Old Testament. Well, I object to that. You can have sons of God in the Old Testament. That old thing about people not being regenerate in the Old Testament, that's passing. The majority now of theologians and Bible scholars believe that Old Testament saints were regenerated, were children of God. So I read here, when the sons of God, this means believers. In this case, Job, his sons, his daughters, his servants, his godly household. And they came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. Here we learn that Satan can come among the sons of God even at times of worship. And here we look back at verse 5. It came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. Apparently they had a big family feast every once in a while, just as we do from time to time, when you have a big family gathering. That Job would send and consecrate them. Consecrate whom? Consecrate the members of the family, the members of the household. He'd consecrate them and set them apart, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job 1:7. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Here we learn that Satan can roam where he wishes on earth. Now remember, what we're asking is, what are Satan's powers? What can Satan do? What is he able to do? Job 1:11. Satan says, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he, Job, has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. Satan, we discover, can incite God to test a believer by bringing proximately undeserved ruin upon that believer. What does that mean, proximately undeserved ruin? Well, ultimately, if we all got what we deserved as sinners, we would get ruin and destruction. But here is a righteous, godly, upright man. And as far as any proximate, any near desert, as far as anything that he had done for which he deserved ruin, he hadn't done anything near. Now you can say, well, he was still a sinner, but he hadn't done anything which should bring this kind of ruin upon him. Job 1:12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Here we learn that Satan can be given permission by God to do what he wishes to a believer's possessions in a testing situation, which means a situation in which God is testing and proving and purifying and strengthening the faith of his child. Now, this is curious. We ought to stop here. Here we have a testing situation from God's side and a tempting situation from Satan's side. In the very same event, God is testing Job in order to strengthen and purify Job. God is allowing, permitting Satan to tempt Job, to get him to deny God or to curse God. Job 1:14-15. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Satan, we learn, can influence unbelievers to take the possessions, in this case cattle, of believers by force and to kill human beings in the process. Now this was Satan who was influencing these unbelievers to come and do this. Remember, this is all in this situation. God is permitting Satan to do this. Job 1:16. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Here we learn that Satan can bring down fire from the sky. What does this mean? Lightning? Possibly. Fire from the sky, and can kill cattle and human beings with it. Lightning is sometimes described when it strikes people or cattle as consuming them, as burning them up sometimes. Job 1:17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Here we learn that Satan can influence unbelievers to take the cattle of believers by force and to kill human beings in the process. Now, this is so interesting because, see, Satan is behind all of this. Do you think the Sabaeans know that Satan is influencing them to do this? Or that the Chaldeans know that Satan is influencing them to do this? No, they do it out of their own desires. And yet Satan is working behind the scenes. Job 1:18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Here we learn that Satan can bring great winds to destroy buildings and human beings, even the children of believers. That's a sobering thought. Job 2:1.
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord.
Again, Satan can come among the sons of God even at times of worship. We've seen that before. Job 2:2.
And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about in the earth and walking around on it."
Satan can roam where he wishes on the earth. Job 2:3 and 4.
And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life."
Here we learn that Satan can incite God to test a believer by allowing Satan to bring proximately undeserved ruin upon that believer. And in Job 2:6,
"So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'"
The Lord tells Satan to spare his life. Satan can be given permission by God to do what he wishes to a believer's body, in this case short of killing him, in a testing situation where God is testing, purifying, strengthening. Job 2:7.
"Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head."
Satan can inflict painful sores upon the body of a believer. Now, Job chapter 3, chapter 7 and 9, chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, here we learn that Satan, by means of destruction of a believer's possessions and infliction of painful sores upon a believer's body, as in the case of Job, can influence that believer to become despondent and very gloomy, and to despair of life, complain against God, and even condemn God. In Zechariah, the last scripture, Zechariah 3:1 in the Old Testament,
"Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him."
We discover that Satan can accuse believers even when they are standing before the Lord. Now to the New Testament. Matthew 4:1.
"Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil."
Satan can tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man, to commit sin. Even though he had no sin and had no sinful nature, yet Satan could tempt him. Matthew 4, 3.
And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.
Here we learn that Satan can communicate a temptation in a specific form. Matthew 4, 5.
Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple.
Satan can take someone to another place in order to tempt him. Matthew 4, 8.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory.
Satan can take someone to another place in order to tempt him and can cause him to see visions in order to tempt him. Matthew 4, 9.
And he said to him, All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me.
Satan can tempt even the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him. Matthew 12, 24.
But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.
Satan has power over the demons to rule over them. Beelzebul, by the way, is one of the names by which Satan is referred to in Scripture. He has many names, many names. Mark 4, 15.
And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them.
Satan can take away the word of God from those who have heard it. Luke 4, 6.
And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.
This is very similar to what we read previously. But Satan presently rules, we learn, over the kingdoms of the world and can give their glory to whomever he wishes. Now we'll look back at that. What does this mean, he rules? Luke 10, 17 and 18.
And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.
Satan is impotent before the almighty power of God and cannot maintain his hold over human beings whom he possesses, as his Christ disciples discovered. Luke 13, 16.
And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?
Satan can possess human beings and hold them in bondage and illness for many years. Verse 11 tells us that for 18 years she had had a sickness caused by a spirit. Luke 22, verse 3.
And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12.
Satan can take possession of an unbeliever and can influence him to commit heinously evil sins. What was the heinously evil sin? The betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ for money. Luke 22, 31 and 32.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
Satan can ask God for permission to tempt believers, but Jesus Christ intercedes for them so that their faith will not fail. It's a wonderful assurance. John 8, 44, very strong words concerning Satan.
You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Satan, we learn, can influence unbelievers to do what he wishes them to do. He can murder, but he cannot speak the truth, for he is the father of lies. And John 12, 31 and 16, 11.
Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged.
This speaks of the ruler of the world being cast out, being judged. Satan rules the world. Again, we'll come back to that. Satan rules the world, but he is judged by Christ's death. Christ speaking in anticipation of his coming atonement. His power is limited and will surely come to an end. I might say a word there, that Christ's atonement assures that Satan's power is going to come to an end. The whole question is, when is it going to happen? It's partially crippled, but when is it going to come to a complete end? John 13:2.
And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him,
Satan can influence an unbeliever to commit heinously evil sins, betraying Christ. John 13:27.
And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly."
Here we read Satan entered into Judas. Satan can take possession of an unbeliever and can influence him to commit heinously evil sins. Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me."
In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3,
but Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back part of the price of the land." Now this is a very special case. Satan can influence a believer, at least a professing believer, and we can argue, was Ananias, was Sapphira a true believer? Or were they only professing believers who were not really born again? Well, one can't be dogmatic. The preponderance of evidence would appear to go into the direction that they were true believers. But here we discover that Satan can influence a believer to commit sins, even the sin of lying about a gift to God. Acts 10:38.
You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
Satan can oppress human beings with various types of illness, but he is impotent against the almighty power of God. Acts 26:18.
To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.
The words there are the dominion of Satan. Satan has dominion and power over unbelievers. Romans 16:20.
And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet.
Satan will soon be crushed under the feet of believers, not specified in what way here. 1 Corinthians 7:5.
Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Here we discover in this verse that Satan can tempt married believers who are weak in self-control to commit adultery during periods of continence for the purpose of prayer. He can tempt them in such periods, and they must therefore be very careful. 2 Corinthians 2:11.
In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes.
Satan can gain an advantage over believers, and this we get from the context. Believers who do not forgive those who repent and do not reaffirm their love for them. This is in the context of one who did repent, and Paul urges them to reaffirm their love. But Satan can gain an advantage over those believers who do not do this. 2 Corinthians 4:4.
In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Satan is here called the God of this world, who can blind the minds of unbelievers who hear the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:14.
And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light.
Satan can disguise himself as an angel or messenger. Word can mean either angel or messenger of light. Light here could mean one who purportedly brings truth, brings light. And Satan can disguise himself as one who comes bringing the light, whereas he's actually bringing deceit and falsehood. 2 Corinthians 12:7.
And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself.
This is a very interesting reference, the power of Satan. Speaking of Paul, Satan can buffet believers with thorns in the flesh by God's permission, God intending it for good to humble them. See, there's again this double purpose. God has the purpose of humbling Paul because of the abundance of the revelations which were given to Paul, lest he be puffed up. Satan has a different purpose, and he sends a thorn in the flesh. Ephesians 2:2.
In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
Here it speaks of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now working in unbelievers and influencing them toward disobedience. Ephesians 4:27.
And do not give the devil an opportunity.
In the context, we learn that Satan can be given an opportunity to accomplish his purposes by believers who do not control their anger. Verse 26, the verse before, says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then it says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Ephesians 6:11-13.
Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Speaking of the armor of God, and speaking of the one against whom our struggle is directed. Here we discover that Satan schemes to overthrow and defeat believers by causing them to stumble and fall into sin. Ephesians 6:16, speaking of the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Satan can hurl flaming missiles of doubt and unbelief at believers. 1 Thessalonians 2:18.
For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us.
Here we discover that Satan can thwart the plans of believers to minister to other believers. He can actually do that. He thwarted Paul more than once. 1 Thessalonians 3:5.
For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain.
Satan, called here the tempter, another one of his names, can tempt those who profess to be Christians to depart from the Christian faith and to return to the world. He can tempt them to do that. 2 Thessalonians 2:9.
That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders.
Here it speaks of the man of lawlessness in the end time, in the eschaton. And it says that Satan can produce signs and false wonders through that man. 1 Timothy 3:7.
And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Satan can trap bishops or overseers who do not have a good reputation among unbelievers. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26.
With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
Here we learn that Satan holds captive unbelievers and influences them to do his will. He holds them captive in his trap, in his snare. Hebrews 2:14.
Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Satan can put human beings to death. He has the power of death, and can therefore hold them in slavery through their fear of death. But he is powerless to hold believers in slavery because Christ has removed any necessity of the fear of death by bearing our sins on the cross. You remember, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But Christ has borne our sins, and he has defeated death through his resurrection. So he has removed any necessity of the fear of death. Satan can still put believers to death, but only by God's permission. But he cannot kill them forever or hold them in death forever. James 4:7.
Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Satan, we learn, can be resisted and made to flee from believers. Satan, remember, think of Satan, one of the highest of the archangels, tremendously powerful individual, and yet Satan can be made to flee from individuals. Obviously not because he's afraid of human beings and their power. And not by those who are proud and wish to be friends of the world, but made to flee by those who humble themselves before God and who are friends of God. When we humble ourselves before God, then it's not so much depreciating ourselves, but appreciating God, and then we realize where our power lies, and then we can make Satan flee through the power of God. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9.
Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world.
Here's a figure used, Satan prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He seeks to capture and destroy human beings, but he can be resisted by believers and in a context who humble themselves before God, cast all their anxiety upon him, remain sober and on the alert, and remain firm in their faith. Jude, verse 9.
But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
This is a very interesting verse. Satan, we learn, can dispute difficult theological questions with archangels. But stop. There's something else that's very important. Do you notice that Michael, who is an archangel, as Satan was an archangel, Michael does not revile angelic majesties in the context there. But rather, Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." He doesn't rail against Satan. He doesn't say harsh things against Satan. He doesn't mock Satan. He respects Satan. Satan is an angelic majesty who has fallen from his former estate. He is a person of great power. And instead of reviling angelic majesties and having no respect for authorities, Michael gives us an illustration, an example. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Revelation 2:10.
Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Here we learn that Satan can cause believers to be cast into prison, to be tested as to their faithfulness, and he can cause them to suffer. Revelation 12:7.
And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war.
Here again we read of Michael and his angels, and the dragon, which is one of Satan's names, and his angels. And they're going to wage war, and the good angels following Michael, and the evil angels following Satan. Revelation 12:8-9.
And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
Here's a wonderful passage. Again, we don't have to revile Satan. We can respect who he was and who he is, and yet realize with great gratitude that Satan and his angels are going to be cast out of the sky to the earth. There's that day coming. Revelation 12:10.
And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.
Here's another wonderful assurance. Satan accuses believers before God day and night, but the time will come when he's no longer going to do that. He's going to be cast down. Revelation 13:2.
And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names.
Satan is going to give power and dominion and great authority to this living creature, this beast, in Revelation 13. And Revelation 13:7.
And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him.
Satan is going to give power to the beast to make war with the saints and to physically overcome them. This is, of course, those tribulation saints. And he'll give the beast authority over the whole earth. Revelation 20:1-3.
And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time.
Here we learn that Satan is going to be restrained. He's going to be restrained from deceiving the nations during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. He's not going to be able to deceive human beings during that 1,000-year period.